It's lovely to have you with us this morning. Before we get into this parable, why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, I pray as we look at this difficult parable and challenging parable, we pray that you'd help us to understand it. Father, please help me to explain it well. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to live it out in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin with something of a disclaimer. The parable of the shrewd manager has notoriously inspired very many different readings over the years. When telling people which of the parables I'd be speaking on this week, time and again, friends have asked me, "So Tristan, what does it mean?" The commentary I used to prepare this talk places a bibliography before every section of the comment itself. And the bibliography for these 8 verses was, I kid you not, 4 pages long. Every man and his dog has an opinion about this parable. So I feel like it's only honest for me to say, this is not the only way to read this parable. I'm going to try and show you some of the reasons why different people have read the parable in different ways over the years, but there may well be a better interpretation out there, is what I wanted to say. My second disclaimer is that a big part of the reason for the different interpretations there are has to do with how verses 9 to 15 fit in with verses 1 to 8. And you'll have noticed that we had a very small Bible reading because I haven't worked out yet how they do. I think I can make sense of verses 1 to 8. I'm not sure how to bring them into conversation properly with verses 9 to 15. You may well like to have a conversation about that over morning tea, and I'd love to be part of that conversation as well. Well, this will be a sermon in 4 parts. In part 1, we'll be looking at the beginning of Jesus' story with the master's demand that the steward give an account of his dealings on his master's behalf. In part 2, we'll be focusing in on the risky plan the steward concocts when faced with the loss of his job and his honour. In part 3, we'll spend some time thinking through the master's commendation of his manager. And in part 4, we'll finish by asking the question, just what was Jesus aiming to teach his disciples by telling them this parable? Well, let's dive in. Part 1, call to give an account. Read with me from verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The Gospels of Luke, Mark, and Matthew have much in common, and they frequently tell the same stories, albeit in slightly different ways. The parable of the shrewd manager, however, appears only in Luke. Now, the material unique to Luke is traditionally called Special Luke, or L for short, and one of the characteristics of L is its fluent and accomplished storytelling. So notice how quickly Jesus sets the scene and then plunges us into the story itself. He gives us a rich man, the size of whose estate necessitates the employment of a manager, an oikonomos. Someone alerts the man that his manager has been mismanaging his affairs, although in precisely what way remains unstated. Now, the master is a man of action. He summons that manager into his presence and fires him on the spot. He does, however, give him one last job to do, and that is to give him an account of his management, which in the context must mean something like a statement of how his affairs now stand, who owes him how much money, for example. Now, stepping beyond the confines of the story for a moment, it's worth asking what religious connotations, if any, a rendering of accounts would have had for a Jewish audience in the first century AD. In the ancient Near East, people kept books for 2 main reasons: religious instruction and for purposes of administration, or bookkeeping, if you like. The imagery of accounts or bookkeeping is often used in the New Testament to talk about God's judgment of individuals at the end of history. each of us will give an account of ourselves to God, as Paul put it in his letter to Christians living in Rome. My point is then, I suppose, that the manager, the situation he finds himself in at the beginning of this parable, would have had for his first readers an inescapably religious connotation. Jesus' hearers would have known that just like the manager before his master in Jesus' parable, all of them too would one day stand before God and give him an account of what they'd made of the life he'd given them. What Jesus adds to this commonly accepted belief, if only implicitly, of course, is that, again, just like the manager, our accounts are in a mess. Because all of us have failed to chase up things which were our responsibility. All of us, in various ways, have squandered the master's property. And all of us have reason to be uneasy. Part two, a risky plan. Faced with eviction from the master's house and the loss of his livelihood, the manager comes up with a risky plan. So read with me from verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill, make it 800. Well, how you assess this plan concocted by the manager depends on just what it is you think he's doing. Now, some readers of this parable think that faced with dismissal from his job, the manager has been shocked into an 11th hour repentance. He calls in his master's debtors and foregoes his commission. Now, the idea behind this reading is that in the ancient world, it was common practice for administrators to take a percentage of their client's profit from the financial dealings they undertook on their behalf. Now, sometimes the commission they took could actually amount to a quite substantial proportion of the total debt, as would be the case here. Forgoing his own commission would therefore allow the manager to speedily recover money from the debtors, who would be glad to pay substantially less than they'd bargained for, as well as please his master, by presenting him with a balanced set of accounts. Now, that's one way of reading this parable. Other readers of this parable, however, including me, by the way, think that the master is not so much repentant as rascally. On this reading, the manager looks on his job as already lost. Winning it back never enters his mind. Neither does concern for his master play a role in his decision-making. His focus is firmly on taking care of himself. He decides to cook the books, colluding with the master's debtors against the master himself. That manager is a ratbag. And this makes better sense, I think, both of the manager's interior monologue in verses 3 to 4 and Jesus' own description of the man as dishonest or unrighteous in verse 8. So if the manager really is such a ratbag, why is he praised by his master in verse 8? Part 3, the manager commended. Well, read with me verse 8. The manager commended the dishonest manager because, oh sorry, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Now, if we're right in how we've interpreted what the manager has done in the preceding verses and in our assessment of his motives, then as the 18th century commentator Bengel has put it, he's triply guilty before his master. In the first place, he's squandered his master's possessions. And you might have noticed reading the account again that he's not even aware of who owes him what or who owes his master what. In the second place, he then goes on to falsify the master's accounts. And thirdly, he's clearly placed his own self-interest above the loyalty he owes his master. So has the master then been hoodwinked by his employee? By no means. The master's praise is the sting in the parable's tail, designed to shock Jesus' disciples into getting the urgency of his summons. Let me explain what I mean. I've already had cause to describe the master as a man of the world back in verse 2. There, he took decisive action to rid himself of an incompetent employee. And as with his dismissal, so with his praise, he commends the manager for acting shrewdly, pronimos, an adverb that in the Bible can have both positive and negative overtones. On the one hand, it's often used positively to describe wise conduct, where it's sometimes contrasted with folly or naivety. On the other hand, it could have quite negative connotations. For example, in the Greek translation of Genesis, the serpent who tempts Eve is said to be shrewder, pronimotatos, than all the other wild animals. The master's praise is therefore a tribute, such as one man of the world might pay to another. The master, I suspect, is perfectly well aware that his manager has acted dishonestly, but pays his tribute not to his employee's dishonesty, but to his calm and resourcefulness when faced with catastrophe. Now, it's also possible, of course, that he might also be relieved to have had any repayment whatsoever on loans he would otherwise have had to write off entirely, not knowing of their existence. But that's not really what the parable is stressing, in my opinion. I think there are two things that are shocking about this parable. The first is that the person set forward for the disciples to emulate is such a rotter. The second, and even more serious one, is the admiration felt for him by the character who represents God, the master of the house. Now, there are two features of how parables work that are helpful in easing at least some of the tension that many Christians feel at this point. Firstly, it's helpful to remember that Jesus told several parables where the characters who represent God would have been unsavory to their first hearers. Some parables have Hellenistic type kings as the character who approximates to God. You know, characters who fly off into a rage at the slightest provocation, and they're forever threatening to chop their subjects into tiny pieces. Now, if there was one thing that unified Jews of all stripes in the first century, it was their hatred for Hellenistic kings. Needless to say, that's not the God of the Old Testament, is it? The God of the Old Testament is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, as he tells Moses on Mount Sinai. And Jesus would have expected his audience to be able to hear the difference between the model in the story and God himself. Secondly, it's helpful to remember that Jesus' parables, with one or two exceptions, are not allegories. Now, an allegory is something, a story, where every single feature can be mapped onto some other level. Biblically, it would mean some other level of spiritual reality. But you can't do that with Jesus' parables. There are one or two genuinely allegorical parables, such as the parable of the soils, but most parables don't work like this, and instead, they prefer to communicate one or two main points using the vehicle of a brief story. Now, when we remember these two features of Jesus' parables, we see that the parable of the shrewd manager is not seeking to praise every aspect of the manager's behavior. Far from it. But it is trying to say that for all his many faults, the manager nonetheless did get something right. And that is that when he was faced with catastrophe, he was able to take decisive action at the 11th hour. That's what his shrewdness consisted in. And that's what Jesus is putting forward for his disciples' emulation. So part four. So just what is it that Jesus is teaching in this parable? Jesus thought that his generation was sleepwalking its way over the edge of a cliff. If disaster was to be avoided, urgent action would be required. Now, our generation too is sleepwalking its way over the edge of a cliff. In Jesus' day, there were any number of cliffs or problems Jesus could have identified for the benefit of his hearers. Religious hypocrisy, economic exploitation, terrorism. These were all pressing issues in the Judea of his day, and Jesus addressed them all in his teaching. But none of these, in Jesus' view, constituted his listeners' biggest problem. Now, we too, in our time, have no shortage of problems confronting us. Climate change, structural racism, aggressive nationalism, government erosion of individual and religious liberties, to name just a few. And these are all real problems. And working out how God would have you respond to each of these problems will definitely be time well spent. But however big and scary they may be, these problems are not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem, to put it in the language of this parable, is that we've been asked to submit our accounts, and our accounts are in a mess. Or to put it in more traditional terms, we're not ready to stand before God on the day of judgment and justify what we've made of our lives. Just like the manager in Jesus' parable, we're all facing disgrace. And it's high time we started looking around for somewhere we might find a welcome once we've been turfed out of the cushy job we've made a mess of. A few weeks ago, I finally got round to reading a book called Night. It's a book by the Hungarian writer Elie Wiesel. The book describes Wiesel's experiences as a teenage inmate of Auschwitz and Buchenwald during the years 1944 and 1945. It's one of the first published Holocaust memoirs. The book begins with a description of a man named Moshe. Moshe, a childhood friend of Wiesel's, had been rounded up with a number of other Jews in their town by Hungarian police in 1942. He'd been put on a train travelling west, then handed over to the Gestapo after crossing the Polish border. The Gestapo forced their captives to dig their own mass grave, and then they executed them. Moshe was the sole survivor of the massacre. Injured in one of his legs, he nevertheless managed to make the long journey back to Hungary on foot, only to find on his return that none of the Jews remaining in the town would believe his story. Life had gone back to normal, except that in the spring of 1944, fascists seized power in Hungary and invited German troops into Hungarian territory. Now, just like many readers of this book, I suspect I had nightmares after I finished reading it. It's quite an intense read. And one of the things that gave the book its nightmarish quality was the realization that Wiesel's father, if only he'd acted on Moshe's testimony, could have escaped to Palestine with his family. In 1943, there was still a brief window for Hungarian-born Jews to escape the camps. Now, I offer Wiesel's book as an analogy to Jesus' parable only with great hesitation. The Jews of his town were innocent, and the Gestapo and Hungarian fascists were criminals. God will act with perfect justice on the last day, and we won't be tried on the basis of our ethnicity, but with regard to how we've loved him and cared for others. But we are like Wiesel in that a catastrophe is coming and will only be averted if we take radical action. Jesus calls this radical action repentance. It means making an honest review of your life and acknowledging those areas of your life which you've been living your way and not God's way. It also means that we stop trying to come before God on the basis of our own goodness and achievements and instead relate to him solely on the basis of Jesus' perfect righteousness and the death he died on our behalf. That's what Jesus is asking of his disciples. And this is what he asks of us. Now, normally, when I preach on a passage where the obvious implication is to consider becoming Christian, I try to hedge my appeal with all sorts of caveats. I tell people not to rush their decision, and generally, I try to give people as much space as they need to make their own decisions. And I do this because I want people to know that I respect them, and I really don't want to manipulate them. And if I were trawling for a justification somewhere in the Bible for all those caveats that I deliver, I think I would quote those passages in the New Testament where Jesus invites people listening to him to count the cost of becoming a disciple before they take the plunge for themselves. But this passage is making quite a different point. And it's a point to hold in tension with those passages of Jesus that speak of counting the cost. The point which the parable of the shrewd manager is making is that there's a finite window facing anyone thinking about making their peace with God. Decisive action is what the situation requires. One day, that window will close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that all of us have made a mess of our lives in one way or another, and none of us will stand before you except on the basis of what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. But you love us and call us home all the same. Help those of us who know this intellectually to believe it with every fibre of our being. And in your kindness, please give wisdom to everyone here exploring Christianity to know just when and how to resolve for themselves the tension between counting the cost of becoming a disciple and the urgency of Jesus' appeal for people to become disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.